As we think about John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15 today, I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles, and we see here a little boy that helps in this difficulty that's going on, but I want to read you this illustration. You just never know how God might call you to serve him. For instance, in August of 2011, a 12-year-old boy named Galen from Vancouver Island, Canada, was hailed as a hero after he helped deliver his new baby brother. It all started when Galen's mother woke up in hard labor at 2 a.m. She had planned to deliver the baby in the hospital, but when the time came, she couldn't even get out of bed. "I was already in the process of pushing," she said. "There was nothing I could do." Her cries for help woke her son, who was sleeping in the next room. When he entered his mother's room, he said he could already see his baby brother's head. Galen later reported, "I grabbed the baby by the shoulders and his head was resting on my wrists. Then I gently pulled him out and laid him on the bed." Galen then went to the kitchen to find some scissors so he could cut and clamp the baby's umbilical cord. The family made it to the hospital about 45 minutes after the birth. Danielle Edwards and her new baby boy, her fifth child, stayed in the hospital until Sunday morning. When asked how he knew how to do all of this, Galen nonchalantly replied, "I watch a bunch of medical TV shows." He also said that after this experience, he's considering a career in medicine. And so, you know, God can use anyone from any age group in order to do something incredible for him. And we're going to see that in this message this morning, that he can go beyond our wildest dreams. And when I think about that, we were living in Ohio at the time. I was state director for Child Evangelism Fellowship, and I've been hunting since the age of 12 with either a shotgun or a rifle. But as I got older, I thought, you know, it'd be nice to learn how to bow hunt. But I didn't have a bow, and I was working for a faith-based ministry, so we didn't have a lot of money, so I knew I couldn't buy my own bow on my own. And so I would go from the local chapter to local chapter and meet with the local boards as the state director and just be an encouragement to the local directors there as well. And so one evening I was at this meeting. I don't even remember which town it was in Ohio, but I was at the meeting, and we were just kind of catching up with each other, talking about our different likes and dislikes and things like that, just getting to know each other. And the chairman of the board, we were meeting at his house, and I was telling him that I hunt, and I wanted to try to learn how to bow hunt. And he said, "Well, you know what? I have a compound bow that I just don't use anymore." And he said, "You can have it." And so it came with a case and all these accessories and all this equipment, even a release. And I was elated. And so I had to get a new string for it and different things like that. But that was minimal cost. And so then I began to bow hunt. I haven't been successful at getting anything with this bow because I'm a great hunter. I'm just not a very good getter. And I go out there and hunt all the time, you know, just don't get anything. But I still use that bow today. And so this was beyond my wildest dreams. I would have never imagined that I would have been able to get a bow to hunt with. And so God just cares about us. He's concerned about us. And he's provided something, again, like I said, that I never thought I would ever have. And so I want you to just take a moment to think about a time when God provided for you. Maybe when we're struggling financially, God can and will provide just what we need. And when we're dealing with relational difficulties, God can and will provide the solution to our problem. Have you ever found a time when God's provision for you has been inadequate or insufficient? Has there ever been a time when his provision has been late? Many times our faith in God's provision is weak. We may think the problem in front of us is too big for God to handle. We may think that we have to offer what we have to offer him to help with the problem is insufficient or insignificant. And yet today, this feeding of the 5,000 is the only story that's shared in all four Gospels, so it must have made a significant impact on each of those Gospel writers. And we'll see through two disciples' responses to the problem that there was not enough money to take care of the problem, and that they did not have, or what they did have was not sufficient to deal with the problem. And the disciples already knew that Jesus could do miraculous signs and wonders. But perhaps their faith was continuing to develop. And what John wants us to understand today through this passage is our big idea is that Jesus more than satisfies our every need. I want you to walk away today sensing that Jesus more than satisfies our every need. And so as we think about that, would you just bow your heads with me today? Lord, we come to you. We seek your face today. We want to hear your voice, your instruction for us through your word, your encouragement through your word, your correction through your word. open our hearts and minds, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Would you allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in our hearts and minds? And we just ask this in your precious, matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again, if you have your Bibles, in verses 1 to 4 in chapter 6, we see the setting. John's just setting it up for us. He's telling us a little bit about where this is taking place and how it's going to happen and different things like that and what's going on. And so he starts by saying this: sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. And so what we see here in that passage is a couple of things. The first thing he says is, you know, sometime after this. This is just another way for John to say, I'm transitioning. Just pay attention. I'm going to tell you another story about Jesus so that you'll believe that he is the Son of God and that by believing you'll have life. That's the whole purpose of why John's written this gospel, is that purpose there in chapter 20, verse 30. And so he says, hey, I'm transitioning. We're going to another story about Jesus so that you'll believe in him and that you'll have life. So it doesn't carry any particular time frame with it, like days, months, years, in between the previous thing at the end of chapter 5, the previous story there, and what we're seeing here. We don't have any specifics about that. There's no specific time frame for it. But then he says that they were crossing over the Sea of Galilee. And most of the time in Scripture, the far shore of the Sea of Galilee is referring to the eastern shore, going from west to east, going from the Jewish side to the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And so John gives us what was probably the modern name for the sea at the time that he was writing this gospel. That's why he puts it in parentheses. He said it's the Sea of Galilee, which most of us Jews, that's how we refer to it. But the Romans are referring to it as the Sea of Tiberias now. And how that came about is that it got its modern name from Tiberias, the city that was founded by Herod Antipas, who was the leader of that region at this time that John was writing, around 18 to 20 AD. And so the city was named after Antipas's patron, which was Emperor Tiberius. He really looked up to this guy. So he named a city after him right there by the Sea of Galilee, and then it just kind of eventually morphed into that name. It was just transferred to the sea as well. There are two other names for the Sea of Galilee, or this sea in Scripture. So we now we know it as the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. But in Luke chapter 5, verse 1, it's also called the Lake of Gennesaret. And then in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 34, verse 11, calls it the Sea of Kinnereth. Now, the name comes from the Hebrew word kinnur, which means lyre, as in the musical instrument. They thought that the sea looked like it was in the shape of a lyre, this musical instrument. So that's how it became known as the Sea of Kinnereth in the Old Testament. We know then that this story is taking place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had been healing the sick on the western side. We see that previously, which obviously drew a large crowd. And so that's what we see next. This crowd has been with Jesus on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're following him because of what they saw him do with the sick. So he had been doing miraculous signs on the sick, which most likely refers to healings. And people were drawn to Jesus because of this. We could be really hard and critical of the people following Jesus. We could say, you know, they weren't following him for the right reasons. They were following him because of this quote-unquote magic show that he was doing, right? And healing the sick. That's pretty cool. I've never seen that before. I want to just keep following this guy around. But I want us to be cautious that we're not too hard on this large crowd today, because the miraculous signs that Jesus was doing were to draw people to him so that he could share about the kingdom of God with them. His intentions were genuine and true. And John shared just a few of the miracles that Jesus did so that his readers would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing they would have life. And so Jesus and his disciples had been ministering to crowds of people nonstop, and they needed some time to rest and reconnect with each other. And so that's where we see that Jesus went up on the mountainside after they got to the other side or the far shore. Now, there's no specific mountain in view here. It's probably referring to the hill country on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you looked at a map of the Sea of Galilee, I'll try to do it for your benefit and not mine. Over here, you know, is the eastern side where this hillside is. And the hill country in modern day is called the Golan Heights. Now, the Golan Heights, so I'm going to have to set this down. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Just imagine that. Here's the eastern side. Golan Heights kind of starts at just a very northeastern side, but it extends way up in here. So that's the Golan Heights. So Jesus is just in that area, and there's a hillside there. It's not particularly a mountain either, but he's on that hillside with his disciples. And so that I think that's kind of exciting. And now here we go. I'll find my place again. he sat down with his disciples. And this was perhaps a time for Jesus and his disciples just to take a breather, to catch up on all that had been happening. Now, we know from Mark chapter 6, verses 6 to 12, and Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, that the disciples had just returned from being sent out by Jesus to cure diseases, to heal people, to cast out demons, and to preach the kingdom of God. And so Jesus knows the emotional and physical demands of ministering in that kind of way to different people. So he wants to help his disciples get some rest. So he says, just come away with me. And they hopped in the boat. They went to the far shore. They went up on the hillside and they sat down. And he was probably starting to talk to them about all that they had experienced on this little missions trip that they took. And we are going to see in a moment that they kind of get interrupted. Now, John gives us this little side note that the Jewish Passover feast was coming, and that's really just helpful to let us know what time of year it was. It was around April 13th or 14th, so it was springtime. So the grass that we're going to see that they sat down on would have been green at that point. It wouldn't have been burned or scorched at that time by the hot sun of the summer. And so that just gives us a time frame of when this is all taking place. So John has set the stage for us. And now he shares the actual miracle story. Look at verses 5 to 13 with me, if you would. Here it is. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. That's significant there, a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. So here's the miracle and what's taking place. Jesus and his disciples had traveled by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps some of the crowd used boats to follow him, but my guess is that most of them just walked or ran, as we're going to see here in just a moment. In Mark chapter 6, verses 32 to 33, again, where we see this story, this is what it says. So they went away by themselves. This is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. In a boat, or I'm sorry, this is talking about Jesus and the disciples. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So they ran around what would be the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, which was just a several mile walk. And when Jesus looked up and saw the crowd coming, he asks Philip this question. And so these two disciples, we see the human solutions that they're trying to come up with. And both of them just feel hopeless when they realize there's nothing we can do about this problem. Jesus asked the question to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And I know what you're thinking, poor Philip, you know, he got called out by Jesus. I got to come up with a solution. We got to go find bread for 5,000 guys and their wives and children. But Philip had grown up in nearby Bethsaida, with Andrew and Peter. So again, here's the Sea of Galilee, and here's the eastern side. Bethsaida is right there. I mean, it's super close to where they were probably meeting. And so he's like, "Philip, I know that you grew up here. You might know where all the marketplaces are. You might know where the baker is, the local baker." And so that's why he's calling Philip out here. But it was a simple test for Philip. Jesus was probably trying to determine where Philip's faith was and or to gauge Philip's understanding of who he was as Messiah. Jesus wasn't trying to gain just information because he already knew what he was going to do about the need of the hungry followers. That leads us to principle number one today. Jesus is all-knowing. He's omniscient. Jesus already knew about the need before the crowd followed them around the Sea of Galilee. He already knew he was going to do a miracle to feed the hungry people. He already knew about the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes that this little boy had. And guess what? It should come as no surprise to you and me that Jesus already knows about the difficult situations that you're going through right now, whether it's financial or relational or health or any of those things, whatever difficulty you're going through, Jesus already knows about it because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And you can take comfort in the fact that Jesus already knows what he's going to do about your difficult situation. He already knows, and that leads us right into our first next step today, is to simply claim the promise that Jesus knows what he's going to do about my difficult situation. Maybe you're right there today and you're saying, you know what, I need to hear that. I just need to claim that promise today that Jesus already knows. He knows about my difficulty, and he knows what he's going to do about it. And guess what? Jesus already knew about the payroll tax debt and the tight finances of Idaville Church. He already knows what he's going to do about both of those difficult situations in our church. And we can trust him, and we can claim the same promise corporately today. That we know and we claim the promise that Jesus knows what he's going to do about our difficult situation. We'll see the same principle of Jesus being all-knowing in verse 15. But John then provides Philip's answer to Jesus' question. Philip had seen Jesus do miracles previously, so he knew Jesus had the power to do something miraculous in this situation. And Philip's response shows us that he is only able to think in the human natural world. Philip must have been really good at math, that's my guess, because he looks at the crowd and he calculates or estimates how many people are there. Then he begins to calculate what it would cost to buy just enough bread for each person to have one bite. That's pretty incredible. He's doing it on the fly. He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have a calculator. I doubt he had an abacus just tucked in his robe somewhere. So he's just sitting there, and he's looking at the crowd, how many people there are. Oh, okay, it's probably about 5,000, maybe 10 to 20 with the women and children. And, you know, it's a day's wage, you know, as a denarius. It's probably going to take 200 denarii just to buy enough bread at the local market or the baker's house to feed all of these people. And so he does all of that on the fly in his head. Then he tells Jesus that it would take 8 months' wages to accomplish what he is asking him to do. And he knows that. Even though the disciples, we know from later on other passages of Scripture, that the disciples had a purse of money that they carried around with them, and Judas happened to be the one that was in charge of that. Philip knows they don't have 200 denarii just laying in that purse to be able to go and buy bread. So it's hopelessness. He just feels this hopelessness that there's nothing they can do. It seems impossible because he was looking at it from a human natural perspective. And you and I are guilty of doing the same thing. Looking at our difficulties from a human natural perspective and giving up because it seems impossible. We feel hopeless, discouraged, depressed, and alone. And our faith is probably pretty weak during those times. But that leads us to principle number two. Even when our faith is weak, God wants to work in and through us. That's what he wanted to do with Philip. He was just testing him. He already knew what he was going to do, but he wanted to see where Philip was in his faith. And Philip's faith was weak because his focus was in the wrong place. Our faith is weak because our focus is in the wrong place too. We have to look to Jesus for his plan, for his will, for his purpose in the difficult times. And the first step in changing our focus is admitting that it's in the wrong place. And so that's my next step, number two today, is to admit to God that I have not been focusing on him and seeking his solution to my difficult situation. You see, God wants to work in and through us as we go through our current financial difficulties here at the church. He wants to do the supernatural through us as we offer to him the resources that we have, even if they seem insufficient. And what we see next is another disciple offering a solution but still struggling with his faith in what Jesus can do. Andrew just says, we have insufficient resources. Andrew was known in Scripture for bringing people to Jesus, and this is no different. He comes to Jesus, but he doesn't come alone. This is Simon Peter's brother, and if you remember from John 1:41, the first thing Andrew did after he followed Jesus was to go and get his brother and tell him that they had found the Messiah and then brought him back to Jesus. And Andrew finds a boy with a small lunch, and he brings him to Jesus. And Andrew is known, again, like I said in Scripture, for bringing people to Jesus, and what a great role model for us. Oh, that we would be Andrews, right? Bringing people to Jesus, sharing the gospel with them. But Andrew explains that the resources he found to deal with the problem of the hungry crowd just aren't sufficient. John makes it clear that the loaves were small. They weren't these large, long Italian loaves. It was just these little cakes, perhaps, barley cakes. And it was the grain. Barley was the grain of the poor. One commentator says barley was common food for the poor. It's low gluten content, low extraction rate, less desirable taste, and indigestibility rendered it the staple of the poor in Roman times. And wheat was the was reserved for those who were wealthy. So they got better taste in bread and more nutritious for them. And the two fish were also small. Again, these were not the large catfish that Alger Melt and C.J. Armalt, Jim Toms, and Warren Baum catch in the Susquehanna River. If you've seen those pictures, those are big. These were probably the size of the shiners that these guys use as bait to catch the catfish. You know, just these little tiny things. And they were dried to preserve them. And so Andrew brings the boy with his small lunch to Jesus, but he adds his own commentary to the resources that he's found. He says, "How far will they go among so many?" We see again the weak faith of another disciple who has seen Jesus do the miraculous in the past. And that just leads us back to the second principle that I shared with you earlier, is that even when our faith is weak, God wants to work in and through us. What happens to us is that we sometimes forget how God has worked miraculously in the past. We allow the size of the problem before us to cause us to have temporary amnesia. We have to stop staring at the huge problem in front of us and begin to look upon the face of Jesus. We need to change our focus and remember the miraculous things that Jesus has accomplished in our lives in the past. We have to remember that nothing is too hard for Jesus. No problem or difficulty is beyond his ability to deal with. And what we see next in verses 10 to 13 is that Jesus does something beyond the wildest dreams of the disciples in the crowd. We will see that Jesus more than satisfies the needs of the hungry people. Now, God is a God of order, not chaos. And Jesus has the people sit down on the grass. We learn from Mark's gospel that they sat in groups of hundreds and fifties. That would have made it a whole lot easier to count everybody, right? Oh, there's a group of 100. So, Philip maybe went back and verified that his numbers were correct. I don't know. We know that there were 5,000 men in the crowd. Most scholars believe that the total with men, women, and children could be anywhere from 10 to 20,000 total. The mention of grass simply just lets us know that it was springtime still. A hot summer sun had not yet scorched the grass. And then we see the miracle. Jesus took the quote-unquote insufficient resources, gave thanks, and started to distribute the bread and fish to the people who were sitting down. That leads us to principle number three today. Jesus is all-powerful. Aren't you glad? He's all-powerful. He can do anything. There's nothing that's too hard for him. Nothing is impossible for him. In fact, Jesus is able to take what we offer him and do more with it than is humanly possible. So what are you offering Jesus today? Is it your time? Is it your talents? Is it your resources? Are you holding back anything because you think it's insufficient? Maybe you're thinking today in your mind, I can't do special music because I feel like my singing voice is insufficient. Offer it to Jesus. I can't teach Sunday school or children's church or a discipleship group because my teaching skills are insufficient. Offer it to Jesus. I can't give a tithe or offering because I have insufficient funds due to being on a fixed income or because I've lost my job or because I have more bills at the end of the month than I have money in the bank. Offer what little you have to Jesus. I don't feel like I have sufficient skills to visit people in their homes, to greet worshipers on a Sunday morning, to help as an usher, or to man the welcome center. Offer it to Jesus. I don't have sufficient funds to give to the Grow Capital campaign or to help with the tax debt or the tight finances at the church. But offer what you have to Jesus. Let him do the miracle through that. He's able to take what you offer him and do more with it than is humanly possible. Jesus is looking for those who will step out in faith and trust him to do the miraculous, and he can and will do something that is beyond our wildest dreams. And notice what each person received. Philip had calculated what it would cost for each person to have one bite of bread, 200 denarii. Impossible. Jesus keeps distributing bread and fish to the hungry crowd until they have had as much as they wanted. They ate until they were full. They ate until they were satisfied. I don't need any more. I'm done. My stomach hurts. And just takes us back to our big idea today that Jesus more than satisfies our every need. And when everyone had had enough to eat, Jesus told the disciples to pick up the leftovers and not to waste anything. It was customary at Jewish meals to collect what was left over. Pieces of bread were not to be thrown around, and food the size of an olive or larger must be picked up. That's what Kostenberger tells us. And the reason they were to pick up the leftovers was so nothing would be wasted or perish. That's another definition of the Greek word here. The only previous use of the verb to be lost is part of probably the most recognizable verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16, when it says, "He gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish," there's the Greek word, "but have eternal life." Perhaps it's an allusion to what Jesus will be doing through his death, burial, and resurrection. It will be a visual reminder in the disciples' memory about their role in evangelism after Jesus ascends to heaven. They're supposed to gather followers of Jesus so they won't perish. And guess what? They end up with more than they started with. It's amazing to me to see that after the disciples pick up the leftover barley bread, that they had 12 baskets full. Jesus started with 5 small barley loaves, but his provision for this hungry crowd more than satisfies their needs by 12-fold. We're a body of believers that's facing what seems like insurmountable debt and financial struggles, but I'm hopeful because of who we serve. I'm trusting Jesus to do the miraculous, and I know that he will. As we focus on him, he's going to build our faith. As we offer him our quote-unquote insufficient resources, he will do more with it than is humanly possible. And I believe in the end, he will also provide more than what we need as we trust him. You can trust Jesus to do the same for you in whatever difficulty or problem you're facing today, that he's going to do above and beyond what you can even imagine or think. That's who we serve. He wants our faith to grow. And the crowd was starting to understand who Jesus was, but their understanding was flawed. And so Jesus had to withdraw, and that's what we see in verses 14 and 15. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. As we've seen in John's gospel, the miraculous signs were done so that people would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing they would have life, eternal life. They had the beginnings of true belief, but it wasn't that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was just a prophet. The Samaritan woman began this same way when she talked with Jesus. She said, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." And the Jews were waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecy found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. And Gene read those verses to you today. It says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." See, their understanding of Jesus' purpose on earth was guided by their own personal desires to be free from the Roman rule. That was the natural instead of the spiritual. And the crowd wanted to force Jesus to be their earthly king. They wanted him to be the political leader instead of a spiritual leader. And Jesus knew their hearts because he was all-knowing. There it is again. He's omniscient. He knew that their desires were selfish. And that leads us to principle number 4 today. We sometimes try to force Jesus into our plans instead of following his leading. And this is human nature, especially in the United States where we are fiercely independent. And we are told to make our own way. And success means having more than the next guy. We want Jesus to do for us what we want instead of listening to his voice and his leading. Let me read this illustration to you. On our way back to Georgia from South Texas, my son and his family stopped in New Orleans. That city has one of the country's oldest trolleys, which carries visitors to the zoo. It looked like a great idea, so the whole family, mom, dad, and 2 children, jumped on. Jeff assumed the role of sufficient and dependable leader. He watched his map, looked for landmarks, and told the family when to jump off the trolley. But as they rose to get up, the driver looked right at him and shook his head. "You're going to the zoo, right?" Jeff nodded and offered a feeble yes. "Next stop," said the driver. Sometimes we lean on our own maps and fail to consult the source of true authority about what we should do with our lives. And so that leads us to the final. My next step today is to follow Jesus leading in my life and not try to force him into my plans. Jesus could not allow the crowd to determine and define his plan and purpose on earth. So he left the crowd and perhaps went further up the hillside to be alone. What have we been challenged with today? First is that we can claim the promise that Jesus knows what to do about our difficult situation. He knows what to do about our difficult situation. Secondly, we can admit to God that we haven't been focusing on him and seeking his solution to our difficult situation. And finally, we need to follow Jesus leading in our lives and not try to force him into our plans. As a church, we need to claim the promise that Jesus knows what to do about our financial difficulties. We have to admit to him that we haven't been focusing on him and seeking his solution. And we need to follow his leading for this church. Henrietta Mears says this, "Serving God with our little is the way to make it more, and we must never think that wasted with which God is honored or men are blessed." And so I want to encourage you with that today, that we serve a God who is far greater than us, who knows everything, and he can provide for us beyond our wildest dreams because he loves us, he's concerned about us, he wants to provide more than what is humanly possible. And so as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards, and as Gene and Roxy come to lead us in a closing hymn, would you just bow your heads with me? Lord, we come to you today. Thank you that you are all-knowing. You know our situations, our difficulties, that you even have in mind what you're going to do to deal with those situations. Lord, we thank you that you are all-powerful, that there's nothing that you cannot do. And we just trust in you today, and we claim the promise that you know our situations, that you already know what you're going to do about our situations. So if we just lift them up to you, we put our trust and our faith and our hope in you alone, Lord God. And would you do the miraculous? You're the only one who can. So we commit it to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you be standing with me as we sing our final hymn? And if you'd like to use the hymnal, it's number 383. Number 383, "Take My Life and Let It Be."